Good morning. When I look at you, I don't just see a congregation. I think I see the upper crust of Bryan and College Station. I see people of discernment and refinement. I see people of sophistication who take their martinis dry. I see people who could even handle two martinis at lunch each day. But I also see people who are committed disciples of Christ, and I know that you want to be good stewards. And a good martini is going to run you $10. So you're going to be very happy to know how easy it is to support missions. Because, just think of it, if 50 of you were willing to give up just one martini a day, that's, assuming 20 lunches a month, that's $200 a month times 50 people, that's $10,000 a month more in missions that you would be able to give. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? Well, if you're really discerning people, and I mean discerning in the biblical sense, you probably feel a little creeped out or at least disappointed in the way that I've started off here, trying to shake a little cash out of your pockets. Although I exaggerated a little using $10 martinis for my illustration instead of $4 lattes, which I chose not to do because it's a little too close to home for me, pitches like this are pretty common among people raising support. And my two martini tactic isn't the worst kind by far, and I'm sure that you've all been put off by certain fundraising tactics or techniques that smack of gamesmanship, and they reveal a lack of faith and biblical perspective on our offerings and the call to missions. Now, I know from my own experience and from others that I've talked to that such tactics can breed a cynicism in us about support raising. I've heard people tell me that they wanted to be involved in missions, but they won't be because of the idea of having to raise support and what that means to them. And in my case, that kind of cynicism probably cost me about 15 years on the mission field. My interest in missions, and specifically in Central Europe, began in 1990. I was working in a church in New Mexico, and Richard Pratt, one of my professors from seminary, came to do a conference at our church. And he addressed the elders, spoke to the elders about the opportunity in Eastern Europe, in the former Eastern Bloc nations that had just opened up. And he said, we don't know how long this window of opportunity will be open. And so he encouraged us to get involved as soon as we could. Well, we took him quite literally, and I won't tell you all the providence that was involved in this, but 3 weeks later, I was on a plane to Prague. And I spent a few weeks on a mission team there and did some very exciting things, which I'm not going to take time to tell you right now. A lot of interesting stories. You can ask me later. But I came back from Czechoslovakia pretty pumped about short-term missions. And I began to develop teams. And over the next several years, took about five teams into the Czech Republic and then into Romania. And I even got involved with some of the MTW people, and through them, I was asked to consider a call to missions. I was already thinking about it because the work was so exciting, but I really didn't pursue it. And you can consider this a confession, some almost 20 years after the fact, that the big reason, the main reason that I was reluctant to do this was the thought of going from church to church and asking for money. And that's the way I thought of it, was that I would be perceived as a traveling salesman going around asking for money. Now, perhaps some of you have even considered a call to missions. And maybe some of you are reluctant because of that whole idea of raising support. And others of you, perhaps, are even turned off a little bit by the whole idea of people coming and making requests for support, for finances, for missions. Well, if you feel that way, I can certainly sympathize with you. But you know that now I am a missionary, and I have raised support. And people, even this church, have given generously toward our ministry. And I am comfortable with that. I believe it's biblical, and I didn't come to this place very easily. So I want to show you from the scriptures some of the things that have influenced me and persuaded me and that even inspire me in this whole idea of the offerings that we give to support missions. And for those of you who are already very generous and glad to support missions, maybe this will even somehow increase the joy that you have and the purpose that you sense in giving. So first of all, I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 8. And you might think that I've forgotten what my topic was already, turning to Genesis chapter 8 and talking about missions. But I've got a very important foundation to lay here. And one thing that you will, if you talked to our friends in the congregation in Slovakia and asked them something about how I teach the Bible and so on, one thing that they would tell you is that I believe in the unity of the scriptures. And I also believe that every sermon could start in the book of Genesis, or at least in the books of Moses, because they are the foundation of everything. In Genesis chapter 8, Noah comes out of the ark. God has judged the original creation, and he has started over. Noah is a new Adam coming through the waters of destruction and judgment to step out into a new earth. And the first thing that Noah does after emptying the ark is to make a sacrifice to God. And look at verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. And God, of course, goes on to establish his covenant with mankind through Noah, dramatically hanging his bow in the heavens. In Hebrew, there's not a separate word for rainbow. There's a word for the weapon bow and the bow that you see in the sky. And he hangs his bow in the heavens, pointing away from the earth, a sign of his covenant promise not to destroy the earth by flood again. But my main interest in this verse is that phrase, the pleasing aroma. His sacrifice was a pleasing aroma to God. This is the first time that this phrase appears in the Bible. It's going to appear, though, more than 40 more times in the Old Testament. It's a way to say that Noah's sacrifice passed God's sniff test. Now, you know what a sniff test is. It's when you open the refrigerator door and you pull out the milk that's been there for a while and you open it up and you find out whether it's good. That's a sniff test. And Noah's sacrifice passed God's sniff test. This sniff test metaphor in the Old Testament suggests the wonderful smell of roasting meat, because that's the sacrifices that were offered. And you know that wonderful smell and how satisfying and pleasing it is from your cookouts, from your hamburgers and steaks and so on. And that image of this sniff test is used here. Noah's sacrifice was pleasing to God, and he accepted it. Now, not all sacrifices are pleasing and acceptable to God. Some of them fail the sniff test, as a matter of fact. As in Leviticus chapter 26. When God, in chapter 26 of Leviticus, God is spelling out some of the blessings and curses in the covenant, blessings for obedience to the covenant, curses for breaking covenant. In verse 31, he says, and I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. Your sacrifices will not pass the sniff test. I won't accept them. Now, these are the same sacrifices that God himself commands his people to give. But when the people break covenant and are unfaithful to him, then even the sacrifices that he commands become a stench in his nostrils, like that rancid milk in the refrigerator. Now, this is a basic principle of biblical religion, that the value of the sacrifice never depends on the sacrifice alone. God does not mechanically accept sacrifices because they are given or performed according to some kind of formula or with some kind of words, even if that formula and those words are given by God himself. The sacrifice that is pleasing and acceptable to God is only pleasing and acceptable to him if the worshiper and his gift are both acceptable and pleasing to God. Now, you can see this from the very first act of worship in the Bible, as Cain and Abel bring their sacrifices before God. And when God made his distinction between these two sacrifices, it was based on the hearts of the men bringing their offerings and not the sacrifices themselves. Now, let's move from Noah and Abel and Moses toward the fulfillment that they point to. I want you to listen to the climax of the sniff test of sacrifice. It occurs in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. It says that Paul says that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. There's that technical phrase again, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Noah served as a priest, offering up sacrifices to God. Aaron and his sons did the same. They were types of Christ, our great high priest, who served as both priest and offering. And Paul uses that technical phrase from the Old Testament, from the Old Covenant priestly service, the sniff test, as I called it. And he says that Jesus is sacrificing himself of himself on the cross was a fragrant offering acceptable and pleasing to God. Now, this and many other passages in the New Testament make clear that the sacrifices of the Old Covenant typified Christ's sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice is the antitype, the reality that they all pointed to, the perfection and fulfillment of those sacrifices. In fact, the Old Covenant sacrifices were only acceptable because of the sacrifice of Christ. Without Christ's sacrifice, God could never have been satisfied with the blood of a million bulls. But we have to go a little bit further, because Christ's sacrifice, as great as it is and as perfect as it is not the last sacrifice mentioned in the Bible, and it's not the last sacrifice commanded in the Bible. I want you to see that though all the sacrifices made before Christ flow into him, point to him, and are perfected in him and completed in him, all of the sacrifices of the new covenant flow out of that perfect foundation of Christ's sacrifice. Listen to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, which should be very familiar to you. It sums up our calling in Christ. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, Paul uses priestly language here to describe how we are to live our lives. He says that our whole lives, in fact, were typified by the work of the priests in the temple and by the sacrifices that they offered, just as Christ and his sacrifice were typified by them. And just as Christ was both priest and the sacrifice, we too are both priests and the offering, the sacrifice, as we present ourselves. We offer up our own bodies, he says, our whole lives to God as living sacrifices. Paul doesn't use the word pleasing aroma here, or the phrase pleasing aroma, but he brings in that same concept when he says that these sacrifices would be holy and acceptable to God. Now, as I've said, but we really can't say this too often, the sacrifices that we make and the offerings that we bring, no matter how noble they appear or how costly or how admirable in the eyes of other men, are only acceptable to God if he is pleased with us and our offerings. And he will only be pleased with them. He will only be pleased with us when we bring our offerings in Christ by faith, believing that his blood purifies and cleanses and makes acceptable everything that we bring to God. In Christ alone will our sacrifices pass the sniff test. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16 put it this way. through Christ, whose blood has purified us, through Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So the praise that we sing, the help that we offer others, the generosity that we show, all of those are ways that we offer up ourselves as living sacrifices that can, and we offer them through Christ so that they will be pleasing to God. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 2:5, offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. When Peter says that our sacrifices are spiritual, he doesn't mean that they're kind of airy and ethereal. He means that they're offered by the power of the Holy Spirit through Christ himself. Now, we offer up all of our lives as spiritual sacrifices. And this fleshes itself out specifically in particular day-to-day things that we do as we sacrifice ourselves for God. Now, only a few of these are spelled out specifically in the New Testament. This we already read that praises, prayers, doing good, being generous, those sorts of things are singled out as ways that we offer sacrifices to God. There's one other that's specifically singled out, and that is supporting missions. And finally, I've gotten to my topic. Now, we find this in chapter 4 of Philippians. Go ahead and turn there. Philippians is Paul's thank you note. He's a missionary. The Philippians are generous supporters of him. And this is a thank you note, a very nice thank you note that Paul has written to them. And before we get to chapter 4, let me give you a little bit of background about Paul's relationship to them. He opens with some very tender words. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, you can tell that Paul loved them. When he speaks about their partnership in the gospel, though, he's not talking about some time that they came on a short-term mission with him and they went door-to-door with him sharing the gospel, or they went down to the synagogue with him and argued to show that from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. They didn't ever do that. They weren't physically with him. The way that they have shared in his ministry was by sending gifts to him in various places in his travels. They had been supporting him. And he talks about that as their partnership in the gospel. The word is fellowship, really. Their fellowship in this ministry of the gospel. And I love this because it flows out of his theology of the body of Christ and all of us having different roles and how those roles are not subordinated to others. And he says, you labored with me side by side, shoulder to shoulder, even though you weren't physically there. They provided for his material well-being and took care of him. That way, he was scattering the seed of the word, and God brought the increase as they worked together. Now, I want you to think about this idea of fellowship and ministry as we look at these verses in chapter 4, verses 10 through 20. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. In other words, they sent earlier gifts and now they sent another one. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet, it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Of course, you, I'm sure, by now, caught the phrase that I'm interested in here in verse 18. Epaphroditus came from that congregation. He delivered on his back their gifts to Paul, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. That's that sniff test language from Genesis 8, from Exodus, from Leviticus, throughout the Old Testament. It's that same language again, and it's also the same language that he uses to speak of Christ offering himself on the cross in Ephesians 5. Now let that sink in for a minute. As we tease out the implications of this, you can already sense, I hope, that this puts missions offerings in a new light, in a new perspective. It's still costly. It's still a sacrifice, but it's costly like Christ's sacrifice of himself on the cross. And it's part of the way that we offer up ourselves as living sacrifices to God, holy and pleasing to him. And it's because of Christ that we can offer up sacrifices that are a sweet aroma to the Father. Well, this is the biblical reality, I think, that has revolutionized my perspective on missions giving, and I hope will become part of your thinking as you bring your gifts to support missions. As new covenant priests, this is your new covenant priestly service. The priests in the temple offered up animals as a type of Christ, and Christ offered up himself as a sacrifice to God. And when we bring our offerings to support missions, we fulfill that typology as well. We serve as priests in the new and living temple, the body of Christ. Now, once you see this, I think you can never again think of your offerings in the same way. If they are a pleasing aroma to God, they are something different from what you give to the United Way and to the Red Cross. And they are not anything that can be treated in any trivial way. And when I realized this, it really sobered me, and to think of people in all of these churches who support us bringing their offerings, their sacrifices to God for the sake of our ministry, and that we shared in that and together were laboring in the gospel. Now, not everyone can or should give money, of course, to every missionary who asks. Paul told the Corinthians that each one must give as he has made up his own mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. But when you are asked, keep in mind that there is a fundamental difference between what the missionary is asking you to do and what those United Way people and Red Cross people and so on are asking of you. He's calling on you to make a sacrifice in worship to God. And because of this, one of the things, this might seem strange to you, that I think about is these layers of abstraction that modern life puts between us and our offerings. What I mean by that is that now, in order to give a gift, you can simply go and you can, with a few clicks, you can set up an electronic funds transfer from your money directly into a missionary support account. And you can set it up as a recurring thing that you never even have to think about again. And it's just out of mind. And I know that sometimes people don't even think about it again because their gifts disappear, because their credit cards expire and they don't realize it, and the gifts go away, and then months go by and they don't even know they're not giving to us anymore. So it's easy to even forget what you're doing. But think about how Paul received gifts from the Philippians. Now, he was in prison when he received this particular gift, but Epaphroditus, a member of the congregation, physically carried gifts to him. It probably included money, but it probably had food, clothing, books, other physical things. And when he received that, he received their love and held it in his hands, and he recognized it and probably gave great thanks to God, as he does in Philippians 4. A couple of years ago, you sent your own Epaphroditus to us in Joshua and Hannah Butcher, and the Montis came to us, and they brought their suitcases loaded down with treasures from the West, with Lipton onion soup mix, which you can't get in Slovakia, and green coffee beans for me to be able to roast there because the coffee is so terrible. And we could, with these, and you could bring two suitcases back then, and they were loaded down with treasures for us, and your gifts came to us physically, borne by your own people. Now, you don't have to do this every month, but it was wonderful and refreshing. And I think that we need to think about some ways, if these really are sacrifices we're offering up to God, we need to not allow ourselves, even though it's so efficient and wonderful, and I'm not saying you shouldn't do electronic funds transfers. It is efficient and simple, saves money, all that sort of thing. But we need to find ways to bring back into our mind what we are doing. Maybe when you get that electronic receipt, that you stop and you pray and you thank God, say something like this: God, I offer this up to you as a small portion of my living sacrifice of my life to you. And I ask you to accept it as pleasing to God through Christ, a fragrant aroma that fills your nostrils and that satisfies you. So what I'm talking about is changing your perspective on how you give to support missions and making it a sacrifice to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we know that nothing that we do is pleasing in and of itself, but only through Christ. And we thank you for his blood that purifies and cleanses, makes holy and acceptable all of our lives before you. And I ask you to renew us in our sense of our calling as priests in your living temple, and that we would serve you as holy priests and your servants. In Christ we pray. Amen.